our minds started focusing in more on things that are deeper and more important than food. And I remember one of the guys on the trip played the harmonica. And so he knew a few hymns by heart with his harmonica. So part of the trip, as we'd be trudging along the trails, and he was playing on his harmonica these hymns that many of us knew, and so we were singing hymns along the way. And really, he became kind of rather than the foodies, he sort of became the new hero who played these hymns and sort of led us in worship of our ultimate hero. And so one of the things that this trip did, through the difficulties and the food, the lack of food and the lack of comfort related to food sometimes, helped to sort of sharpen our focus and direct our gaze to the one who we need more than food. And this is one of the effects that fasting does. And we're going to read in Matthew 9 about Jesus and about how he really is the center of our hunger and the center of what fasting should be about. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word found in Matthew 9, verses 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." You may be seated. Father, we pray that as we come to your word, that you be our teacher, and that by your Spirit, the same Spirit that breathed forth these words, pray that you would be in our hearts, at work in our hearts, pressing them in, that we would desire you more and worship you more and see that you are our ultimate and final and greatest all-encompassing need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So just a little bit of background. Jesus uses a few metaphors here. And one is about wineskins and wine. And in the ancient world, they would take an animal, basically cut its feet and its head off, and then sew it up after curing the hide, try to get some of the smell and whatnot out. And then they would use like a new green animal carcass, hollowed out and everything like that. But then they would fill it with a new wine, and then as the wine would ferment, it would expand, and the skin, which was green, would expand with it. But if you were to put new wine in an old wineskin, which had already become brittle, then the expansion of the expanding wine would break the wineskin. And similarly, you go to the store and you buy a shirt, and some of them are not pre-shrunk, and so you kind of want to adjust your sizing knowing that it's going to shrink some. Well, if you sewed a patch of a unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, as it shrinks, it pulls away from the tear. And Jesus uses these metaphors to describe how things are different with him, that he has a centralizing and defining effect really about all of reality, that Jesus is the defining center of reality, of history, of our lives. In the law, there was one fast that was commanded, and this was on the day of Yom Kippur. Yom meaning day, and Kippur meaning like the chief or head, the Day of Atonement was where there would be in Israel a national repentance and seeking God for forgiveness. And on this day, there would be a fast and prayer, and there would be then two goats that would be taken. One goat would be taken, and the priest would lay on its head symbolically the sins of the nation, and then the goat was sent out into the wilderness, symbolizing sin being removed from the camp of Israel, the removal, the cleansing of sin. And then the other goat was taken and slaughtered, blood shed for the sins, which was showing then what needed to happen with sin in order for it to be removed and cleansed. And as we know, this Day of Atonement, this Yom Kippur that happened every year, once a year, never, as Hebrews tells us, itself actually took away sin. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. They don't atone for sin, but they point toward the one who, central to history, central to everything, Jesus, came and on the cross did atone for sin once and for all. And so the Day of Atonement and the fast connected with it pointed toward the coming of Jesus, toward the coming of the Messiah. And here, Jesus, in the midst of in his incarnation, in his life and his ministry before his death, he's approached by disciples of John the Baptist, and they're wondering why his disciples don't fast. And Jesus says, well, the bridegroom, speaking of himself, is present. When the bridegroom's taken away, then people will fast, pointing towards his death, when there would be a mourning and a fasting when Jesus was gone. But notice what Jesus does is that he centralizes fasting around himself. He centralizes reality around himself. If when Jesus is present, there's a rejoicing, there's a feasting. His disciples are thrilled, celebrating. When he's crucified, there's a mourning, and Jesus is the center, the defining center, even we see of the Old Testament law, which pointed toward Jesus. As we've seen in Matthew, Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and Matthew's made a big point of this over and over again. And in Yom Kippur, the only regulated fast in the Old Testament law, Yom Kippur itself points toward Jesus and the atoning sacrifice that he brought. And so Jesus then, when he comes and fulfills Yom Kippur, something changes. Jesus coming changed some things about how we relate to God in faith. For example, there's no more sacrifices for sins. What was pointed to in the Old Testament sacrificial system, what was pointed to, namely Jesus' atoning sacrifice, what was pointed to has come, and so now there's no longer the pointing to it with sacrificing goats on Yom Kippur and so on. So there's no more sacrifices for sins. Jesus is the once and for all sacrifice for sin, which he did on Calvary. So that's changed. Also, we're no longer under the law, but having Jesus' Spirit poured into our hearts, we obey out of his Spirit shed abroad in our hearts. And so when Jesus comes, there's things related to how we relate to God that are changed because of him. Spoken of in the law, foretold, he's the fulfillment. He's the center. It's this way the storyline goes. But now we live on the other side of Christ's coming. And so Jesus is the center. Also, Jesus is speaking to disciples of John who fast. Maybe they are doing the same fast that the Pharisees often did in Jesus' day. Now, this wasn't prescribed by the law, but the Pharisees would fast twice a week, regularly, on Mondays and Thursdays. And you have an indication of this with the scribe and the Pharisee when the parable Jesus tells in Luke 18, where the Pharisee says, I fast twice a week. Well, on Mondays and Thursdays, the Pharisees would fast. And like I say, this wasn't prescribed by law, but Jesus is the defining center of tradition. So tradition, whether it's right or wrong, whether it's in line or out of line with God's word, Jesus is the one that we need to center around in all that we do. And so Jesus then is the defining center, not only as fulfillment of the law. So we see him as the fulfillment of the law. He also is the authority about whether any tradition is acceptable or not, or whether it should be observed or not. It's in relation to Jesus. And so Jesus says, when I'm present with you, my disciples don't fast, but when I'm gone, when I'm crucified, there will be fasting. So fasting, then, we see, as this is the issue that the disciples of John come to Jesus about, this issue of fasting, we see that fasting must be with reference to Jesus, defined by Jesus. And we see that the heart of fasting must be the heart's appetite for Jesus. So when he's present, our hearts revel in his presence, in his physical presence as the disciples in that day experienced. Here we have his spiritual presence. One day when he comes again, his physical presence with us. And so Jesus is the heart of our fast. That the heart of fasting must be the heart's appetite for Jesus. And then as fasting expresses a hunger, fasting expresses our hunger for Jesus. So fasting centered around Jesus and defined around Jesus. Fasting then is an expression of faith, a hungering for Jesus in some way. I don't know about you, what your experience with fasting has been. My own experience with fasting has been relatively minimal. And part of this, I think, which I've been convicted about this week, and I think part of this is because of concern, a legitimate concern, on my part with legalism. This idea that fasting is some kind of a lever by which we merit God's favor, or that we get his grace or force him to help us in some way, and where we're in control and trying to earn God's favor. And of course, fasting is nothing like that. In fact, this is one of the things that the reformers were really strong about. They upheld fasting in proper gospel perspective, but they were super strong rightly to deny any kind of works righteousness connected with fasting. Christianity 101, fasting doesn't save us, Jesus does. And so the reformers were keen to make sure that was understood and was at the heart of fasting, that fasting is always and must always be a response to God's grace, never something that earns God's grace. And so that's one reason why I've been a little bit in my life, a little bit standoffish toward fasting, was a concern about legalism. But also, which is obviously a good concern, but also I think that there's been in my life as well an underappreciation of fasting's benefits, an underappreciation of the benefits of fasting. Because when done well, fasting is not, well, let me just say some things that it's not. Fasting is not, as I've said, a tool to leverage God's grace or to buy his help. It's Paul speaks strongly against this in Colossians 2:20 to 23 in speaking against this kind of works-driven legalism about sort of religiosity, like fasting and abstaining from things. With no faith, it's not a discipline sprung from the gospel, but it's a mechanism to try to earn God's favor, to make God come around to your side and help you through your effort at fasting to earn his approval. So Paul speaks strongly against that. So fasting is not a tool to leverage God's grace or buy his help. It's also not a means to impress others. Jesus in Matthew 6 speaks about this. You know, he says, don't make it appear before others obvious that you're fasting when you fast. That'll be your reward. So Jesus speaks against the hypocrisy that sometimes is connected with fasting. This way of sort of getting people around you to think, oh, what a religious and sort of devoted person. And so you make it obvious that you're fasting. So fasting is not a means to impress others. It's not a means to leverage God's grace. It's also not for the Christian, no longer under the law, no longer under the law, for example, of celebrating annually the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. For the Christian, fasting isn't even commanded in Scripture, although it's expected. So in this passage, Jesus says, When I'm gone, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. And in Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you fast, don't make it obvious to others. So there's this expectation that fasting would be a discipline, but it's not commanded in Scripture. We see its practice in the New Testament. For example, in Acts chapter 13, Acts chapter 13 as well as chapter 14, we see fasting. before Paul and Barnabas go off on their first missionary travel, their first missionary journey, the church in Antioch fasts and prays. And so in chapter 13, verse 2 of Acts, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so here fasting, connect the abstaining from food connected with the sort of, you could say, in the negative, the abstaining from food connected with the positive, the yearning of prayer and worship. These two, these things going together. So we also see it in Acts 14 then. If you just flip over a little bit to Acts chapter 14, verse 23. When they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And so Paul and Barnabas here, appointing elders, do so with prayer and fasting. So here we see that there's a practice of it in the New Testament church, expectation that it that will go on. Now there's considerations. I mean, some may not fast because of health concerns. You know, you shouldn't, for whatever health concerns, you shouldn't fast, or should do a different kind of fast than maybe abstaining from food. But one of the things that so this is what fasting is not. It's not a tool to leverage God's grace. It's not a means to impress others. It's not even commanded, although it's expected, and we see it's practiced in the New Testament church. But fasting is an expression of faith seeking God. That abstaining from food is a way of expressing our hunger for Jesus. And we see this in Scripture in different places. For example, fasting as an expression of faith, seeking God in some way, hungering after God in some way, for a number of things. It could be, for example, mourning. Like Jesus spoke about in the passage for this morning, when he dies, then there would be mourning. Fasting is an expression of mourning before God. And it may be mourning over our sin. And so it can take the form of repentance, that fasting being an expression of a repentant heart before God. Or of seeking God's guidance. Seeking God's guidance. There may be a decision in your life. You're facing a big sort of crossroads in your life, or there's some pressing issue you're not sure on and you're wanting clarity. And so you go into a time of fasting and prayer, seeking the Lord's wisdom and guidance. It may be for provision, a similar thing, that through prayer you're seeking God to provide in some way, shape, or form for a need that you have. It may be for interceding for somebody else. You know somebody in your life, maybe an unbeliever or somebody who's in a mess, and so you intercede for them, and through fasting as this expression, this intense expression of faith seeking God in this area of need, for a friend, for provision, or for intimacy with God, that it's an expression of worship, that you're fasting. By fasting, you're worshiping God, and one of the things that you're saying by faith through that is that my stomach isn't my God. That what matters more to me than anything else, than any temporal thing, anything around me, is you, God. And fasting being an expression of that, and a sharpening of that hunger for God, as your faith is perhaps focused and strengthened through this time of fasting, as you seek the Lord in His Word and in prayer. So fasting is an expression of faith, hungering for Jesus in some way. This abstaining from food is fundamentally a spiritual issue, a matter of the heart, hungering and longing after Jesus, expressing faith and wanting this faith to come to even fuller strength or expression. So fasting then never is a means of earning God's grace. We can't do that. This is a gift that we receive because of what Christ did in dying for our sins, what He did for us. And so fasting then is never a work to earn grace, but it's a discipline that comes out of a heart that has been graced in seeking, hungering after the one who has shown grace to that person. Now, in life in general, I think there's an analogy between fasting, literal fasting, where we abstain from food for some extended period of time in order to express our heart's hunger for the Lord. There's an analogy to this kind of literal fasting to a metaphorical fasting that we have throughout life, a spiritual rhythm of fasting and feasting. Now, there's feasts in the Bible. In fact, there's more feasts than there are fasts that were commanded in the Old Testament. As I said, there's only the Day of Atonement that the fast is commanded, but then there's a number of feasts. And this sort of metaphor, this analogy to our spiritual life of feasting and fasting, when Jesus is present with the disciples, they're feasting. They're right before this passage in Matthew, Jesus was eating at table, feasting with sinners who had gathered around him. And then when he's gone, there's this fasting, that this rhythm is built around Jesus and our heart's attachment to him. And this spiritual rhythm, the Puritans referred to this as mortification and vivification. Now, the fasting basically being metaphorically connected to mortification. Mortification is the word for death. It means to put to death. It's like Paul talks about in Colossians 2, put to death the deeds of the flesh. That mortification has to do with killing, strangling, starving the flesh. Our sinful nature, that aspect of us that yearns for things that are opposed to God, that worships things other than God. This indwelling sin, as Paul speaks about it in Romans 8, that the Puritans spoke about one of the means of dealing with the flesh is what they call mortification, or you might term it fasting in this metaphorical sense, where by faith there's a putting to death of the flesh. Now, what's meant by this, and I had a video that we couldn't show because we're having some trouble with our internet, but there's the obvious part of this, which is to not do the things that we know are sinful, to abstain from sinful activity, but so things that stand out, you know, obvious to us. But there's also a kind of sinful activity where we prefer things more than God that are less than God. They may be things in and of themselves that are part of God's good creation, like food, for example. But if food becomes something that we prefer to God, that stands in our way of our hunger for God, that we place above God, then it's become an idol. And so this fasting, this mortification, the Puritans understood, was more than just cutting out things that are obviously sinful in and of themselves, but also starving ourselves of things that detract away from our hunger for Jesus. And so if food, if sports, for example, I love watching football. If that becomes to me something that's taken away, sort of dulling my appetite for Jesus, then that's something that I need to cut out of my life because it's not my God. It doesn't matter to me as much as Jesus. So mortification has to do with starving the flesh, whether it's the flesh as going after obviously sinful activities or the flesh as going after things that in and of themselves aren't bad, but when put in the place of God, they become, it's bad. It's idolatry. So this analogy to fasting in the Christian life, this rhythm of starving the flesh, knowing our hearts well enough to know those things, whether it's TV or whether it's a hobby that we have, that in proper usage is fine, but when it raises up to the point that it's dulling our affections for Christ, then we need to cut it back, cut it out, so that it doesn't do that. That this part of the spiritual rhythm of starving the flesh is this mortification, this out of faith, out of our knowledge that we're accepted in Christ, and the hunger for him that by his Spirit he's given us, we trim back the things that start growing up and clouding, growing up and obscuring our focus on Jesus and our hunger for him. The other side of fasting is this feasting. So the Puritans also spoke about what's called, they call vivification. And this is basically the fasting being starving the flesh, the vivification being by faith stirring up faith and affections for Christ. Now this vivification and mortification is all done by the power of the Spirit. It's not this independent effort that we have. It's focused on Christ. It's empowered by the Spirit. It's centered in the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It's not just this sort of behavior over in and of itself. If that's it, it's not doing any good. It's a matter of the heart. And so the Puritans spoke about this vivification whereby our affections through word and prayer and worship, conversation with the saints, fellowship, this sort of thing, we're focused on Jesus and our affections for Him are stirred up. And so I remember one person speaking to, basically it was sex addicts, and he spoke about how a ministry to them, how he said, worship got you into this, and worship is going to get you out, free you from this enslavement, this problem. You worshiped your desires, the human body. You worshiped this. You put this above God. You were idolaters, and it was your idolatry, your sinful hearts that were behind you getting into this enslavement. He says, and worship is going to get you out. This new affection that you have for God that's stirred up by the Spirit, that's focused on Jesus. Not only are you cutting out these influences and whether in and of themselves sinful or things that might take you down that track or spring up, not only are you being attentive to remove those from your life, you're also by faith stirring up your affections by the Spirit for Jesus as you're focusing on His Word, as you're seeing Him, as you're in fellowship, and as your hearts see Him as the glorious one that He is. So that our fasting is about, at the end of the day, hungering for Jesus, longing for Him, having our affections for Him stirred up, and not letting anything, including our attachment to food, stand in the way. You see, fasting, when properly understood, it's not anti-creation. I mean, we celebrate the fact that God has given us good things in creation, so we enjoy and thank Him and celebrate food and entertainment. All this is part of what we give thanks to Him for in proper use. It's wonderful. It's part of His good gifting. But when it becomes something that deadens or dulls or takes away our affection for the giver, that needs to then be cut back. So it's not anti-creation. What it is anti-idolatry. It's the realization that we were made to know Jesus. We're made to hunger for Him. He's better than anything that this world has to provide. And the problem is not with Him, it's with our hearts. And so this pattern of mortifying the flesh, of fasting from things that distract us from Jesus or are directly contrary in and of themselves, cutting those out and feasting, stirring up by the Spirit through the Word our affections for Jesus. John Piper says this quote, a couple quotes. One, he says, the greatest enemy of hunger for God is not poison, but apple pie. It's not the banquet of the wicked that dulls our appetite for heaven, but endless nibbling at the table of the world. It's not the X-rated video, but the prime time dribble of triviality we drink in every night. So of course these big things, the X-rated video, of course those are sins and problems that need to be cut out. But sometimes it's so subtle that we're dabbling in these other things that are sapping our desire and our love for Christ, and so they become this trivial, endless nibbling at the table of the world of what he calls prime time dribbling of triviality, this nibbling at the table of the world undergirded by idolatry needs to be removed. He says this, he says, do you have a hunger for God? If we don't feel strong desires for the manifestation of the glory of God, it is not because we have drunk deeply and are satisfied. It's because we have nibbled so long at the table of the world. Our soul is stuffed with small things and there's no room for the great. If we are full of what the world offers, then perhaps a fast might express or even increase our soul's appetite for God. You see, fasting is about our appetite for God, that He would satisfy us and all satisfy us more than anything that this world has to offer. And so it's centered on Jesus. It's defined by Jesus. It's about hunger for Jesus. So maybe this morning you're thinking, let me ask you this question is, do you hunger for Jesus? Maybe you're here and you don't know Jesus at all. You have no appetite for Him. If that's you, then come to Him, the bread of life. There's nothing that will satisfy your soul ultimately other than God Himself. You were made for God, and your sin blocks you from God, but Jesus has, through His death on the cross, taken care of that blockage, that if you would trust in Him as your Savior and Lord, you would be united to God by faith. And by God's Spirit, He will put in you a hunger for Him that will satisfy you in ways that nothing else will. The flesh will speak against that, but His Spirit will direct you to the one that you were made to know. St. Augustine said in the beginning of his book called The Confessions, which is a classic in church history, he said at the beginning of his book, this is somebody who was caught up in a lifestyle of the flesh. Super brilliant guy, but his heart was turned away toward God. By God's grace, through the Word of God, God got a hold of St. Augustine's heart, converted him, and then St. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, he wrote in the opening page of his Book of Confessions, documenting his spiritual autobiography, he said, "Our hearts were made for You, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in You." You see, Augustine understood that we were made to know God. We were made to know fellowship with God. We were made to have God as our highest desire, our greatest affection, our all directing affection in life. And that God, of course, is better and greater and more glorious than anything else. And so not only were we made for it, we were made that when we know God, to have joy in knowing God. And these things of the flesh, Augustine looked back on his life and he said, we're made for God. Anything else that takes away from that is stealing our joy, stealing what we were made for, stealing the glory of God as we celebrate Him from our hearts. And so if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your joy, as your Savior, as your Lord, come to Him, the bread of life. And as Jesus said, we were made to live not by bread alone, but by every word of God. We were made to know God Himself even more than to eat a sandwich or to eat a piece of bread. And so to be reconciled with God, to have your relationship with God, who is meant to be your joy, begun, come to Jesus, who came to bring you, to reconcile you to God by His death on the cross. Paying for those sins that rightly separate you from God, taking them on Himself so that you by grace could be reconciled to God and have your relationship with Him begun now and on into eternity. The question then for you is, well, maybe you do have a hunger for God, but if you're honest, you know that you don't hunger for Him enough. There's things in your life that, whether it's these more extreme things or these more trivial, life-sucking trivialities in your life, they're steering you away from seeking God in His Word and through prayer. And rather than your heart being inflamed with love for God, it's really primarily motivated by desire and love for these other things. Well, if that's the case, then your heart needs to be turned to Christ. And that may mean cutting some other things out that are drawing away from that. So if you're saying, I do hunger for Jesus, but my hunger for Him is not enough, then perhaps for you, maybe a literal fast from bread and an intense and earnest expression of faith in seeking Him through His Word and prayer and abstaining from food for days, meals, maybe part of that. It may be a more metaphorical fast where you cut out the thing that you know. If you're having the trouble with TV sort of singing you to death too much, cutting that out completely for a spell, and then maybe coming back to it in right proportion later. It may be other things that are sapping your affection for Christ. So cutting that out, and then, if appropriate, reappropriating it later under in a way that it's not taken away from your seeking after, hungering after Jesus. So whatever it is in your life, maybe a literal fast or a more metaphorical one, where you need to put something away completely forever or for a time to seek after God in that occasion, then whatever that is between you and God, I encourage you this morning to take that seriously, because you're taking your hunger for Jesus seriously, and pursuing Him is what it's about. So whatever you need to do this morning, I would encourage you, if you need to do business with God for the first time and come to Jesus in faith as your Savior, to have your sins dealt with and be restored right with God, do that. If it's something else that you know that you're thinking of right now, do business with God there too. And let us remember as we go forward in our lives that this pattern of feasting and fasting is ultimately about an expression of faith hungering after Jesus. And so we're, because we love Him and want to love Him more, willing to do whatever it takes to remove any sort of obstacle or create environments where we will pursue Him and grow in our faith and love for Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Jesus. We thank You that He came and did what Yom Kippur points toward, that He came and made an atonement for our sins, and that He is what we were created for. We were created to know Him, to know You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to glorify You. And I pray, Lord, that in our lives that we would each be personally convicted if there's something that is deadening or standing in the way of our affection for You. And not as a means of trying to buy Your grace, we can't do that, but as a means of an expression of faith that seeks to know You more in our hearts and for Your glory, that You would direct us in ways that we might facilitate that, so that we would, in those occasions, seek You through word and prayer, and that You would, as You are, become in our hearts' mind, glorious and greater than anything. And so we give You the praise, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.